I want you to understand that when we talk about the cross in a theological sense, we're not talking about a piece of wood that was used to torture men. Hopefully, you know, if you were here last week and as we went through the description of the crucifixion, and then this morning we sing the wonderful cross, you're like, how is the cross wonderful? It was an instrument of torture, an instrument of death. Well, when we in Christianity speak of the cross, we use it in metonymy. Metonymy is simply a word that means it expresses it's a substitute for something else. We're referring to the whole sacrificial death of Christ. We're referring to the atonement and all that it involves when we talk about the cross. We're not talking about, you know, a piece of wood. We see that in the scriptures, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Now here, it's obvious that Paul's not talking about a wooden cross. He's talking about the doctrine of the cross wouldn't be made void. We see the same thing in Galatians 5:11, where Paul says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." The stumbling block, it's not the piece of wood that people are stumbling over. It is the doctrine of the cross that men stumble at. So again, we see he is not talking about an instrument used to put criminals to death. He is talking about a doctrine. And the doctrine of the cross proclaims an event of historical and theological significance. It points to Christ, who died the death of a criminal and whose death concerned the eternal destiny of man. This doctrine of the cross is the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of atonement explains what exactly happened at Calvary and the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Every believer should understand, every believer should be able to explain the doctrine of the atonement because it is the heart of the gospel. To understand the atonement, you have to first understand. When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the atonement, what is the very first thing we all need to understand? What's the first point that men have to grasp? Thank you. That men are sinners. All men, every man. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's referring to Adam, "sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." When he says all sinned, he means that in a real sense. We sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, you sinned with him. When Adam sinned, I sinned with him. Because he was our representative. What he did is put to our account. And therefore, every human being born into the world is born a sinner, born separated from God. There's no exceptions to that. Man is born spiritually dead. He is born separated from God. He is born under the wrath of God, and there is nothing he can do to change that. Now, because of this condition, God introduced a program to redeem man. He literally, God bought us back. He invaded human history in the form of the man Christ Jesus. Jesus left heaven, became a man, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death. By that I mean he died for us, not for himself. He had no sin. And on the cross he took on himself the sin of man and he died for that. And because he was holy, he was innocent, he fully and completely satisfied the righteous demands of God and God was propitiated. That means his wrath was turned away because of what Christ did. And believing sinners are declared righteous through the redemption on the basis of what Christ has done. God's justice is satisfied towards those who believe in Him. His justice is satisfied. Sin has been paid for. And now man can enter into fellowship with God. And all this is possible because of the cross. We began last week to look at the story of the crucifixion. And we talked about the crucifixion from a physical, medical aspect and what it involved. And it was a horrible death. It was a slow, agonizing, brutal death, which raised the question, Why did Jesus have to die this way? I mean, why did it have to take him 6 hours, 7 hours on the cross to die? Why did it have to be an excruciating, drug-out death? I mean, why couldn't they just have beheaded him? Why couldn't they just stone him to death? Why did he have to die this way? Well, I think there's two reasons. As Gary talked about this morning, I think, first of all, God wants us to see how much he hates sin. And that is so important that we understand that. That brutal death of Christ on the cross, that agonizing, horrible death gives us a picture of how God views sin. And I think that should help us never to take sin lightly. Look at the cross and see there how much God hates sin. I think we understand that. Well, secondly, and maybe this is something we haven't thought about, but I think it connects what we ended with last week in Hebrews 12. Had Jesus died through hanging or being beheaded, we wouldn't have been able to watch him die and see how he responded to suffering and death. I mean, if we're going to look at this morning the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. If they beheaded him, there wouldn't have been any sayings. If they stoned him, there wouldn't have been any sayings. But because of the form of death, we got to watch Jesus slowly die and see how he responds to it. When we're in pain, when we hurt, or whether it be physical pain or emotional pain, when we're really stressed out, when the pressures of life are collapsing us, how do we respond? What kind of reactions come forth from us? You know, a lot of times when we're in pain, we don't respond the way we should. We get very selfish, we get irritable, we get ornery. You know, and our conscience may even prod us to react better sometimes, but we just don't seem to care because, look, I'm in pain, I'll act the way I want to act. I'll respond the way I want to because I'm hurting and I'm just lashing out. And men, you know more than anybody what I'm talking about. Men are big babies when it comes to pain and suffering. Women have babies, so they understand pain a little bit different. Men are babies. And if you have any questions about this, you ask my wife. When I'm in pain, I get ornery. I get miserable. I don't like being sick. I don't like being in pain. And when I do, my disposition is not that good. And I use that as a retreat. I just, you know, blame it on that. I don't feel good. That's not a good excuse. You know, when our pain levels are less, when everything's going the way we want it to go, it's easy to live for God. It's easy to be what God wants us to be. I mean, we're just happy, we're content, everything's wonderful. The real test comes when we're being crushed by life. And at times like this, it's good to remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him on the cross and see how he responded. And he provides inspiration, he provides encouragement, because he was a man just like us. When he hung on that cross, he felt every bit of pain that involved with that. And the writer of Hebrews was encouraging his readers who were about to give up. They were discouraged. They'd had enough. They were about to give up. And he said, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose. In other words, focus on Christ. I think what he is saying is here, consider Christ on the cross. Look at what he did for you and be encouraged in your suffering. Consider is from the Greek word analogizomai. It means to consider by way of comparison. Look at what he did for you. Compare that with what you're going through. Respond in a proper manner. Now, I'd like for us to go back this morning to that dramatic day in history and look at the last words of Christ as he hung on the cross. By the way, what day was it that Jesus died? Calendar day. 14th of Nisan, all right? It was the day of the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is dying on the 14th of Nisan. He is dying as the Passover lamb. This has been predicted. He is fulfilling it. on the very day. There are seven sayings of Christ on the cross that are recorded in the four different Gospels. And, of course, the number seven hopefully means something to you. It's a very biblical number. It's the number of completion. It's the number of totality. There are 7 days in creation. There are seven feasts of the Lord. Seven is used all throughout the Scripture. And here, as Jesus dies, we have seven sayings that are coming forth from Him. And it's interesting to note, I think, that all seven of these have a different theme. And they reveal what's going on in Jesus as He is dying, as He pours out His life, as He's suffering. We see how He responds. Now, I want to remind you here that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. I think that's important to remember at this point. As we've seen in our study of Mark, the rabbis devoted themselves to the Scripture. The memorization of the written and the oral Torah was such a large part of Jewish education that most contemporaries of Jesus had this material, at least almost all of the Scripture, firmly committed to memory. Remember, we talked about that. In Galilee, in the surrounding region, most all the Jewish boys, by the time they were 12, had the Torah memorized, the first five books of the Bible. Committed to memory by 12. Now, if you remember in our past studies, in Jesus' day, there were two types of rabbis. The first were called Torah teachers. Torah teachers were considered to be masters of the Torah, which meant they knew the first five books by memory. They were able to teach it. They would use illustration. They would teach, but they couldn't give any new teaching. They had to always teach, and as they did, they say, so says so-and-so, because they couldn't give anything new. They weren't allowed to do that. But then there was also a small group of rabbis that were known as rabbis with shmikah. They were masters of the Torah and the half Torah. Now, the half Torah simply means the rest. In other words, they had memorized what we consider the Old Testament. The Jews call it the Tanakh. They had the whole thing memorized. Now, if you can even begin to understand that, that's all of Ezekiel, all of Isaiah, all of Leviticus. All the books committed to memory. These were the rabbis with shmikah. They were masters of the Tanakh. Think of the commitment. Think of how much of their life they would spend in the Scriptures to commit that to memory. Now, I want to tie this in here. These rabbis not only learned the text, they lived the text. I mean, it was their desire to live out the truth of the Word of God. They taught the text. They prayed the text, and it was the desire of every rabbi to die reciting the text. The Orthodox Israelite for the past 2,400 years has prayed that when he died, he would die with Psalm 22 on his lips. Psalm 22 is known as the death psalm. And I believe that everything Jesus said on the cross came as a result of Him reciting Psalm 22. I think that while Christ was on the cross, over and over He continued to recite, during that 7-hour period, Psalm 22. And I think Psalm 22 is pivotal for a correct understanding of what Jesus went through on the cross. Remember, He is a Jewish rabbi. This is so familiar in Judaism, that Psalm 22 being the death psalm, ending your life with this. Now, in our last study of Mark, we ended with Jesus' fourth saying, which is the only one that Mark records. And today we're going to back up to the first of the seven and go through them in order. Anybody have an idea what the first thing Christ said on the cross was? The first utterance? Nope. Good guess. But that's the fourth one. Okay, very good. Luke 23, 33 through 34. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. Here we see Jesus forgiving. Now remember, he has been tortured. He has been beaten to the point of a bloody pulp and then made to carry the cross, nailed to the cross, excruciating, agonizing pain, and his prayer is, Father, forgive them. Would that be your prayer? Instead of being consumed with his own pain, his own misery, he's looking out for those around him. He is concerned. Of the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross, this is the very first one. Forgiveness, it's appropriate. He asked the Father to forgive. This is the Greek word aphaimi, and it means to cancel, to remit, to pardon. It's used of loans as well as referring to the remission of guilt. Listen, people. Forgiveness is choosing to no longer hold something against a person. When you forgive somebody, you don't forget what they did. We don't have that ability. I'll just forget that. I won't. No. It means you don't hold it against them. You don't treat them like you hold it against them. In Jesus' case, he was asking the Father not to hold his execution against his killers. He says they do not know what they are doing. Who is he asking the Father to forgive here? Is it the soldiers? I mean, to them, Jesus is just another criminal. And this is just a day's work for them. They crucified thousands of people. And then driving those spikes in someone's wrist, this is all in a day's work for them. It's possible he's talking about these soldiers. They really didn't know what was going on, I don't think. This is a Jewish thing. They're just putting this guy to death. What about Pilate? Is he praying for Pilate, maybe? He is arguably the most powerful man in Jerusalem. And he understands that Jesus is innocent. Remember? He's got this feeling. He knows Jesus is an innocent man. His wife comes to him and said, look, I had a dream about this man. Don't have anything to do with it. So he really doesn't want to be part of this, but he's weak. And he caves into the Jewish pressure and he goes against Roman justice. And he turns them over to them to put them to death. How about the Jewish leaders? The high priest family, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were out to destroy Jesus. I mean, that was their whole plan. They manipulated his words. They brought false witnesses. They put political pressure on Pilate. They stirred up the crowds. They wanted him dead. But even though each responded wickedly and unrighteously, Jesus gives them the benefit of the doubt. And the leaders of the early church see the same thing. And in Acts 13:27, it says, for those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. In other words, they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, that's the Jewish rulers, has understood. For if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So this prayer of Jesus to forgive his enemies stands as a brilliant light that illumines the darkness. Listen, I believe those standing around the cross hear this. How many criminals do you think they put to death that prayed for them? Jesus practiced what he preached. Look at Luke 6:27. He said, I say unto you who hear, love your enemies. That's easy, right? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, he doesn't mean here, pray that God would smite them, pray that their house would, you know, burn up. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about imprecatory prayer. He's saying, pray for them. Have their best interests at heart. I think the application here to all who call themselves Jesus' disciples is very clear. If Jesus intercedes for the forgiveness of his enemies who are guilty of gross wickedness, how can you and I withhold forgiveness for those who have wronged us? I mean, if we're going to call ourselves his disciples, then we have to follow him. And primary in the teaching of Christ, he taught that we are to forgive. All through his teaching, he taught we are to forgive. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't dream up ways you can hurt them. Don't try to figure out how you can retaliate. Pray for them. This makes us stand out. See, Christianity is supernatural, people, and this is how it manifests itself. Jesus said in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same thing?" Now, by using tax gatherers here, Jesus is trying to get the most wicked, corrupt, nasty person he could think of in that society. Now, to us, it would probably be child molester. All right? And he's saying, if you just love each other, what's the big deal? Child molesters do that. They like other child molesters. You know, that's not the big deal. He said, they do the same thing. You're supposed to love those who are your enemies. If we are disciples of Christ, if we are learners of Jesus, then we need to learn this. We have to be forgiving people. If we're followers of Christ, we need to follow Him here. Forgiveness. And it doesn't matter what they did to us. You know, people say, well, you don't know what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you. It doesn't matter. Look what they did to Christ. Have they crucified you? Have they whipped you until there was no skin left on your back and then nailed you to a cross and left you there for seven? Had they done that to you? They probably just said something that offended you. So the very first saying of Christ, Father, forgive them. The second saying, anybody want to take a guess what it is? What's he say next? Well, we find it in Luke 23, 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here we see Christ giving hope. Giving hope. Who did Jesus say this to? Who's he talking to? One of the other men on the cross. There was three of them crucified that day. Jesus was in between them. And early on in the crucifixion, the Bible tells us they both were mocking him. They both were mocking Christ. Luke tells us in Luke 23, 39, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" In other words, this criminal, he's like, "You're the Messiah? Then do something. If you're the Messiah, help us. Get me off this thing." He's just mocking. But a miraculous change occurred in the other criminal. Mark tells us he started out mocking, but then he came to believe. And he rebukes the other man. In verse 40 he says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" What is this criminal confessing here? What's he confessing? "I'm a sinner. Listen, buddy, we're receiving what we deserve. We deserve wrath. We're sinners." He gets it. Who did Christ die for? This guy's in a good spot, isn't he? He realizes he's a sinner. Christ died for sinners. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Listen, he believes at some point on that cross, he came to believe this is not a normal man. This is the Messiah. I'm a sinner. He can do something about it. He puts his trust in Christ. And notice what Christ says to him. He says, "Today I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." What is Jesus telling this criminal? Well, there's a lot of debate here because people say, what is paradise? What's he talking about? You're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise is derived from a Persian word meaning garden or park. The Septuagint used paradise to translate the Hebrew words for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3. Over the years, the terms became synonymous, and eventually paradise came to refer to heaven. So they're talking about paradise, they're talking about heaven. I can go along with that. Paradise is only used three times in the New Testament. As we look at its uses, we get an idea of what he's talking about. Today, he said, "You'll be with me in paradise." Well, where is he talking? What's paradise? Revelation 2, 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Notice what we find in the paradise of God. The tree of life is there, right? Judaism of Jesus' day equated paradise with the New Jerusalem. They saw it as the present abode of the souls of the departed patriarchs, the elect and the righteous. We see this tree again in Revelation chapter 22, which is the New Jerusalem. It says, he showed me a river of water of clear life, of crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the tree of life were for the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here's this tree of life again. It's in the New Jerusalem. Here's something I think that the Scripture teaches very clearly, and yet I believe most believers miss it. The New Jerusalem and the New Covenant are synonymous. Paul says that in Galatians 4. If you look at Galatians 4, study out that passage, the New Covenant and the New Jerusalem are synonyms. So we are in the New Covenant. We are also in the New Jerusalem. The Tree of Life is here. We have eternal life. Well, paradise is used in our text. It's used in Revelation. And Paul also uses it in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. He says, and I know a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. Who's the man he's talking about? Who's the man that he knows? I don't think it's himself. I think he's talking about Lazarus. John Eleazar, who wrote Revelation, who wrote John. He said he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I think he's talking about the revelation that was given to John Eleazar. He was caught up, he got this revelation. But he was caught up to paradise. Paul seems to equate the third heaven with paradise. I think we can safely identify paradise. Listen, paradise is the presence of God. Jesus is promising the believing thief that he will enter into the presence of God. Now, the problem with our text is, did he go into the presence of God that day? Jesus said, today. It's difficult because, listen, we understand that this believing criminal did not go into the presence of God that day. Hebrews 9:8 says that as long as the outer tabernacle was still standing, as long as that temple stood, man did not have access to the presence of God. And so he did not go. Nobody had gone to heaven yet. And Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. He descended, the Bible says. Was in the grave for 3 days. So that causes a problem here. I think the simple solution is to understand this. The Greek has no punctuation. All right? And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's possible. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but it makes sense anyway that way because there is no Greek. And he said, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. That makes sense because he will. This thief is going to be in the presence of God. Not that very day. He went to Sheol and awaited the resurrection of the dead, like all the other people who had died. But he's promising him eternal life. The main point I want you to see here is that as Christ is dying a slow, horrible death, he is giving hope to another man. Incredible. We find the third saying in John 19. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here we see Jesus dying on the cross, caring. He's forgiving. He is giving hope. And now he is caring for his mother. Jesus' mother had 4 other sons. Yet for some reason, they weren't there at the time, obviously, but Jesus commits the care of his mother to Lazarus, John Eleazar. The disciple whom Jesus loved is clearly Lazarus, and he commits his mother to Lazarus. Again, let me ask you, men, how is your disposition when you are in pain, when you're miserable? If you're anything like me, you're very selfish. We don't see that in Christ. Look at Jesus. Instead of being consumed with his own pain, his own misery, himself, he is caring for those around him. I mean, in the worst possible situation you can imagine. We've already looked at the fourth saying in Mark. We looked at that last week. Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He is here. This is Christ dying spiritually on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, during his entire existence, think about this. Eternity past, no beginning. Go back as far as your mind will go. You there? Keep going. A couple more billion years. Keep going. There's no beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always been together in fellowship. And now, at a point in time, he is separated from his Father because he has taken upon him the sin of the world. And as he's bearing the sin, God turns away from him because God can't look at sin. And he experiences spiritual death. He's separated from the Father. Isaiah teaches this in Isaiah 53:9. He says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. And here Isaiah uses the intensive plural. People, we have spiritual life because Jesus endured a spiritual death. He was separated from the Father as the sins of the human race were poured out upon him. Now, our text in Mark here goes on to say, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. You know, you read this and you say, how'd they get Elijah out of this? And where'd they? Well, they knew that the rabbis in distress would look to Elijah for help. And they assumed that's what Jesus is doing. We find our fifth saying in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, try to track with me here for a minute. I think Jesus here is giving evidence of the pain that he's experiencing because of spiritual death. I think I am thirsty is not, I need a drink. I think he is saying the pain of the separation is killing me. If we go to the scriptures, eternal life or fellowship with God is often pictured as water, living water. We see, for example, in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In Revelation, John tells us that the blessings of God's presence, he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, because they're in the presence of God. They're not thirsty. And it doesn't have to do with their physical thirst. They've received spiritually what they need. Now, Jesus is obviously, well, one more, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let who is thirsty come. Anybody who's thirsty can come and take the water of life without cost. It is offered freely. That Jesus was obviously physically thirsty from all he'd endured. But I think he's saying, I thirst for the fellowship with my Father. I need living water. Now notice that he says that the scriptures are being fulfilled here. He says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he could be referring to Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Our next verse in Mark 15:37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, this is incredible because the main aspect of crucifixion is asphyxiation. You can't breathe. And being able to cry loudly was virtually impossible. Yet Jesus did just that. Anybody know what the cry was that he yelled out? It is finished. It is finished. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head. And he gave up the spirit. This is triumph, people. This is victory. He is not some helpless victim. The Greek word here is tetelestai. It's a banking term. It means paid in full. Jesus is saying the work of redemption, the eternal plan of the Father, the purpose of the incarnation, the salvation of God's elect, it is finished. There's nothing to be added to what Christ has already done. It is finished. There's no little ritual that you have to do. No little work you have to do. No little thing you have to do. It is finished. There's no effort of the flesh. There's no endless duties. There's no absolution you need from a priest. It's finished. There are those who teach that from the cross, Jesus went into hell to suffer. He did not. He says here, it is finished. Kenneth Copeland teaches this. He says, when he said it is finished on the cross, he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption had just begun. There were still 3 days and three nights to go through. He, Jesus, went down into the pit, and there he suffered the punishment for three horrible days and nights for Adam's treason. Give me any scripture that teaches that. It's done. The suffering is over now. He dies physically, and as he dies physically, he comes back to life spiritually. There are also many religions today that are seeking to convince people there's some sort of religious ritual you need to do in order to complete salvation. Yes, Jesus died for you, but it's not quite enough. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to help Jesus out. You have to add to it. He said, it is finished. It's done. He didn't say, we're almost done here. He didn't say, I got most of it done. Can you handle the rest? He didn't say, I did my best. Help me a little bit. He said, it is finished. It's done. Redemption is all of Christ. He paid the price on the cross for you and for me. The only thing we have to do is trust Him. Trust what He has done for you. Our seventh and final saying of Christ is found in Luke 23. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You know what this is? This is a reunion. As he dies physically, the spiritual death is over. He breathes his last. He looks forward to being reunited with his Father. Now our text in Mark goes on to say, when he said this, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that signify? Why did that happen? Matthew and Luke join Mark in mentioning this torn veil. This veil was not like a shower curtain. Okay? It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was the thickness of a man's hand, from outstretched from his pinky to his thumb. It was that thick. This huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. All right, nobody went in there. The priest didn't go in there. Only the high priest went in once a year. And when he went in, they had a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in there. Because if he did something wrong, he would drop dead. And nobody else was going in there to get him because they would drop dead. And if they didn't hear any activity for a while, tug on that rope and drag him out of there. Only on Yom Kippur, one day a year, would the high priest enter in there, and he would enter in with blood to atone for the sins of the nation. You know, in the Holy of Holies used to be the Ark of the Covenant. But Nebuchadnezzar took that 600 years earlier, and there's nothing in the Holy of Holies but a stone covered with blood. And this veil is torn. And this represents the presence of God. So when the veil is torn, I think it is signifying a couple things. That the way into God's presence is being opened. Now at that time it wasn't fully open. I think it also signifies God is leaving the temple. In 40 years that temple was destroyed. These are the first signs of God departing that temple because of the sins of Israel. Mark goes on to say in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Listen, people, this was a Roman soldier involved in this execution. He said, there is something about the way Jesus died that affected all those who saw it. This Roman soldier had no doubt witnessed countless executions. Look how Luke puts it in Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly, this was an innocent man. This soldier all of a sudden realizes, hey, this man is who he said he was. Only a short time before, he's ridiculing now. He's coming to faith. Not only the soldier, but the other thief on the cross, he begins ridiculing, mocking, and all of a sudden he says, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In those 7 hours as he hung on that cross, people are seeing something that helps them to understand this man is the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea, a timid disciple, goes to Pilate and says, "Can I have Jesus' body? I need to bury him." There was something about the way Jesus died that deeply affected all who saw it. And I think it had to do with these seven sayings. This idea as he's dying in torment, he's forgiving, he's giving hope, he's caring. Mark finishes this section, 40 and verse 40 and 41. He says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem." I think this is significant that this Mark put this in here. Jesus had a lot of women disciples. These ladies were with him in Galilee. They followed him to Jerusalem. Notice who's not here. Where's Peter? Where's James? Where's John? Where's, you know, big mouth Peter? "Though I have to die, I will never forsake you." Jesus dying alone. Peter's nowhere around. Who is there? What one guy is there? What? Lazarus is there. No men disciples are mentioned but Lazarus being there, because he says, "Lazarus, take care of my mom." Why was Lazarus there and no other men? I think Lazarus had a courage that no one else had, because listen, Lazarus had been dead. And Jesus raised him from the dead. He's not too afraid of too many things. "Hey, I was dead, now I'm alive. Jesus brought me back to life. Who am I afraid of?" You know? So he's there at the cross, and these women have this incredible courage, and they're there to minister to Christ. It's interesting, the men all run and hide, and the women are there. Faithful women disciples. Well, as we began this message, I said that the rabbis not only learned the text, they lived the text, they taught the text, they prayed the text, and it was the desire of every rabbi to die reciting the text. And every Orthodox Israelite for the last 2,400 years has prayed that when he died, he would die with Psalm 22 on his lips. And Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. So I'm quite confident that Jesus died reciting Psalm 22. And I believe that everything that Jesus said on the cross, every one of these seven sayings came as a result of what, as he was quoting this psalm, as reciting it, he would think of something and he would say something. Some of it's very connected, some of it's very clear, and you'll see it, other maybe not so clear. And I'm not saying this happened exactly this way, I'm not being dogmatic upon this. I'm saying this is a possibility. I'm asking you to be a Berean and search this out and see if you see it. I want to close this morning by looking at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's obvious, right? That's obvious. That's the fourth saying. We see that very clearly as Jesus shouts that out. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou that art enthroned upon the praise of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed." I see here the second saying, "You will be with me in paradise." He's saying they trusted in you and they weren't disappointed. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag their head saying, 'Commit yourselves to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.' Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Anybody want to guess what saying? "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." He's talking here about, "I was made to trust when I was on my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth." And then all of a sudden he says, "Mom, John, take care of Mom. Mom, let John take care of you." Maybe. Possibly. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Thou just lay me in the dust of death. He says, don't be far from me. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. I think here we see the fifth saying. He's saying, I'm so thirsty. Not just physically. Spiritually, I miss the fellowship of my Father. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. I think we see here the seventh saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You answer me when I call out to you. I'm committing my life to you. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I see here the very first saying. He's talking about redemption. And he's saying, Father, as he cries out and he's reciting this psalm and he talks about their forgiveness and they're coming to him, he says, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. I will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. That's it, people. He says it is finished. And many people believe that Psalm 22 should be divided into two psalms because the first part starts out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all my bones are out of joint and all this misery. And then the end is victorious. It is victorious. And that's what Jesus is quoting on the cross. You know, he is saying, he's asking for forgiveness for those who have crucified him. He is caring. He is giving hope. And then he shouts victoriously. It's finished. It's finished. People, Jesus learned the text. He lived the text. He taught the text. He prayed the text. And he died the text. Now, here's my question to you. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then what's the key? What's the key? It's the text. It all starts by spending time in the text. You want to know who Jesus was? You spend time in the text. That's what we've done today. We looked at Psalm 22. We looked at the seven sayings of Christ. We see how Christ reacts. We learn that's what I'm supposed to be like. I'm supposed to be forgiving no matter what people do to me. I'm supposed to be caring no matter how much I hurt. I'm to care for others around me. I'm to be giving hope to people in need. You want to be like Jesus? You spend time in the text to learn who he is. You know, it's tough to be like Christ when you're in great pain. But as we consider Christ, as we look at him upon the cross, we are encouraged, we are strengthened, we have an example to look to. And I think as we look to him for strength, we can be like him. We can be like him. We are called to be his disciples. But people, please understand, it is all about the text. God has given us his word that we might know him, that we might know how much he loves us, that we might know what He has done for us, what He desires of us. It's all there. And all we have to do is spend some time in it. There's a lot of things in life that crowd out time with God. You know, so many Christians say, I just love Jesus. Am I always my first? How much time have you spent with Him? How much time have you spent with Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, it's incredible, unimaginable to see You on that cross, beaten, bleeding. As Isaiah says, more marred than any man, disfigured to the point you don't even look like a man. And yet on that cross, we see forgiveness, hope, care demonstrated to others. We see victory. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Calvary. Lord, as we look to the cross, may we realize how much, Lord, You hate sin. And may we deal with it in our own lives. And Father, as we see Jesus dying, reciting the text, help us to understand how important the Scripture was to the Son of God and how important it should be to us. Thank You, Lord, for Your incredible grace demonstrated to us at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.